Exodus 13, verse 17, reading through chapter 14, verse 14. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war, and they may return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Then the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth and in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Is it because that there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we fight and endure life struggles, life's battles, how often do we make or end up making matters worse because we operate according to our own wisdom? Worry and fear so often gets the better of us, so we'll jump in the flesh and do what we think is the quickest and best way to get us out of our problems. We spend little or no time in prayer seeking God's will, seeking to access the strength of our Lord. So we trip and stumble along, wondering why we hardly ever gain spiritual victories. We often despair because we so often operate on emotion and feeling. Thus, we always feel defeated and often question whether the Lord is even on our side. Look at this text. We're going to learn some things about our God to help us gain the victory in life or in life struggles, during life struggles. I'm going to look at five things quickly. Number one, to help us gain the victory in life, we need to see that God always knows which way is best. He always knows which way is best. We see from the text that God's people were starting down the road to freedom. They were bound for the promised land. And notice the route the Lord directs the children of Israel to take. Verse 17, now when the Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. The expected route to get to Canaan would have been, according to the text, by the way of the land of the Philistines. This would have been along the coastal route, known in that ancient day as the way of the sea. The coastal route was the obvious escape route. In fact, there's been an ancient letter dug up during this time that described the attempted escape of two runaway slaves, and they were caught trying to escape in that very direction because it was the most direct route, the quickest route to get away from Egypt. They were caught in that very direction. It was the most direct route. In fact, scholars tell us that if the Israelites had headed straight for Canaan by this route, they would have arrived in Canaan in less than 2 weeks, rather than the 40 years it eventually took them. That would have been the shortest way, but it was not the best way. Why? Because it was not God's way. God knew that if the Israelites stayed near the sea, they were going to face fierce resistance. Northern Sinai was a militarized zone in those days. The Egyptian army maintained a strong military presence in that region, protected by a series of fortresses and a long, wide, deep system of canals. But there were also the Philistines to consider. And then even if the Israelites somehow managed to fight their way through the Egyptians and the Philistines, they would still have to face the Canaanites once they reached the Promised Land. So God knew His people better than they knew themselves. He knew that they were in no shape to fight. They were not prepared to face such strong opposition, either spiritually or physically, militarily. The text says in verse 18 that they left, according to the NASB, in martial array. That means in military formations. The NIV translates it as armed for battle. But the reality was, as indicated in verse 17, though they may have been resourced for war, that is, weapons and so forth, they were not ready for war. There's a difference. In fact, they would have, according to the Lord Himself, turned back, running to Pharaoh at the first sign of danger. This was confirmed later on when they finally reached Canaan. You remember, those of you who've read on, as soon as they saw how strong their enemies were in this land, they were completely demoralized. In Numbers 14:4 it reads, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt, for we are like grasshoppers to these people." Knowing all this, God changed course and led the Israelites in the exact opposite direction from the most direct route. He took them south, away from Canaan, into the wilderness. It was not the most obvious way. It was not the shortest way. It was not the most direct way, but it was the best way, because it was God's way. God knew what His people could handle, and He knew that they needed to take the long way home. Now, God could have taken them the shortest way and vaporized their enemies before them, but He had some things to teach them. They had some hardships that they needed to go through. They needed preparation. Therefore, that would be God's way. And taking God's way is always the best way. As the Israelites traveled that long and winding road, they often doubted whether God was really with them or God's way was really the best way. But God knew what He was doing, as He always does. Whatever God happens to be doing right now in our lives, do you believe that it is all for the best? What we must endure requires us to believe and trust in the Lord. And you know this, oftentimes trusting can be challenging. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, that He may direct your path. And I'm sure the one who wrote that, Solomon himself, would have said, easier said than done, but it is what we must do. Trust in Him. Trust in the path that He set you on, and be faithful to believe and trust in Him. His path may not be easy, and oftentimes it is not. It is so often like God to put us on His path, which will require great challenge, great hardship, great testing. Even in His path, it may call us to suffer great loss. It may cause us to suffer losing our health, loved ones, our jobs, our belongings. God's path may often seem bumpy and dangerous, yet it is His path for us. Second greatest book ever written, I believe, that to the Bible, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He illustrated this, that the whole way Christian's journey would be terrible and difficult. Yet all along the while, he was being directed by God and he was right where God wanted him to be. As hard as the path that God sets us on can be, it is so often tempting to doubt whether God knows what He is doing or if He is even with us. Yet He calls us to trust Him. Even though the way may be hard and narrow, Jesus said this, the way to life is what? Hard and narrow. The way to destruction is wide and easy. But the narrow and hard path, few travel it, but it leads to life. Many will follow the wide and easy path and will end up in their damnation, their destruction. So the call to discipleship, Jesus reminded us that it will require you to take up your cross and follow Him, to deny yourself. And that is symbolic language talking about you're giving up your life. You're giving up the desires for comfort and ease, if that's what the Lord demands. And so often it does. The way to keep the faith, the way to persevere in faith is not an easy path. And so the Lord sets His people on the course, His path, which was not the shortest and most direct path, but the path that would be on into the wilderness for preparation. And it was going to challenge them. It was going to test them, but they were to trust Him. They were to trust that God always knows the path that we ought to be on. But there's a second thing we need to see, especially as we must endure trials and hardships. We must always see that God is always faithful to His people. Not only does He know which way is best, but He is always faithful. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. It seems strange to us to carry around the remains of the dead, does it not? But scholars tell us the remains of Joseph likely had gone through the Egyptian embalming method. In other words, Joseph was likely mummified. But what Moses ordered Israel to do here was something that was promised centuries earlier. You remember in Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph spoke to his brothers and he said, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land He has promised, on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath that said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. In this process, Joseph was testifying to the people of Israel that he believed God was faithful. He's named in the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, 22, it reads, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instruction about his bones. He knew his descendants would become slaves in Egypt, but he also knew that God would rescue them. Joseph knew this because God had promised to the patriarch Abraham by covenant. And when God finally brought Israel out of Egypt, Joseph was then to be carried out, that is his remains, so that he made his brothers swear that they would bury his bones in the promised land. The Israelites kept their promise, carrying Joseph's bones all the way through the wilderness until finally they were laid to rest in the family burial plot at Shechem. That's in Joshua 24:32. What all this means was that Joseph trusted in God because Joseph knew God is the God who keeps covenant, keeps promise. He's faithful. Now, it may not be according to our time. It's always on His time. And He is faithful. We see that God's faithfulness to His promises did not keep His people from earthly trouble. We need to be reminded of that. As we trust in God, trusting in what God has done for us in the New Testament covenant, this is not Him being obligated for a life of ease and comfort. Joseph would die. He would die in Egypt. The sons of Israel would become slaves and endure brutal, harsh slavery for centuries. The wilderness would bring a whole host of hardships, many of which were caused by Israel's weakness and faithlessness. However, God was faithful to His promise to deliver Israel. In our journey, God's faithfulness to us does not exempt us from trial and hardship. You know this. In fact, hardship, as we learned earlier, is often part of His plan for us. However, His plan to save us will come to pass. He has brought our salvation through Christ as prophesied in His Word. He has made it abundantly clear to be faithful to this covenant made in Christ. And when you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. You will have an eternal home in heaven. And He has promised to be faithful to that end. God is faithful to His people, the church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. But we, like so many before us, are so preoccupied with pleasures and enjoyments in this life, we want them to be preserved and for God to work in preserving a smooth, painless, earthly life. But that is not, hear me, that is not what He has promised to be faithful to. God can give you health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. And He grants it here and there, but this is not what He has promised for us in this life. When you are granted these earthly blessings, give thanks and be grateful for them. But you are never to believe that God is obligated to this or that He must be faithful in guaranteeing it. So many people teach this, which throws many people's faith into a quandary. They think there's something wrong with their faith because I'm not receiving what God promised. Health, wealth, prosperity. There's something wrong with me, something wrong with my faith. This doctrine comes from the pit of hell because God has never promised or covenanted with His people these things, these earthly things in this life. In fact, as I said earlier, that His plan, the path for you, may require just that, an absence of health, an absence of wealth, an absence of prosperity, plunging us oftentimes into deep holes in life. Establishing dark clouds over your life. Because He's preparing you for what He has promised you. Deliverance from this life of sin and death. To an eternal home with the Lord Jesus. That is what He sent His Son to secure. And by sending His Son to this earth to secure it, He's put His whole reputation on it. That's what He meant by swearing to Abraham in a theophany, coming up as a glowing or flaming torch and moving through the sacrificial parts for Abraham, saying, if I do not bring what I have promised to you, may I be torn apart like these sacrificial piles. He said the same thing in the book of Hebrews, as He has doubly assured it by two unchangeable things, His word and His oath, that He has sworn to us that if He does not bring salvation to you, those of you, His children, who have repented of their sin and trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, may God be torn apart, cease to exist, die. God has put His name, His reputation on the line in this covenant. That's why I believe in eternal security. There is no more chance of you losing your salvation than God falling out of heaven. For those of you who have looked to the Lord Jesus, that you're trusting in Him, that God has covenanted by blood, the blood of His Son. Therefore, trust that while this life may bring hardship, and that may be what He requires, even more so from some than others, but His path that He has ordained for us is a path that may require challenge and testing, but we must never lose hope. We must never despair. We must always trust because the life that has been promised to us is not in the here and now, but it is in the life to come. God has sworn to be faithful to His people. You want to see and experience the faithfulness of God? Trust in Christ. You will be eternally preserved and blessed in the age to come. Understanding this will help you understand how blessed you are even in this life, especially when you face so many trials and hardships. So, we're to see that God always knows which way is best, and that God is always faithful to His people. Third, see that God is always present to guide His people. Always present to guide His people. Look at verse 20. Then they set out from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. There have been many attempts here, like the plagues, to explain away the miraculous, to give us a more naturalistic explanation. Some people, for the life of themselves, cannot hold to a miraculous interpretation of the biblical events. Can't stand it. They want to explain away the miraculous. So they say it was a dust cloud by day, that it was common in the desert as it whips up by the winds. And the cloud at night, Billy was explaining it earlier, that last night, if you looked out into the darkness of the heavens, you would have seen a constant flash of lightning. And you've seen on those terribly hot days at night, while there's no storm coming, there is in fact still clouds in the sky, that within those clouds, there is lightning within them, almost lighting up constantly. And so the naturalistic explanation is one of these heat clouds at night having these flashes of lightning. And so what they say here is this was a religious interpretation of naturalistic events. Just a dust cloud at day and a fireball cloud at night. Because these people are religious, they say, well, that's God. He was leading us. The trouble with these speculations is that the pillars of cloud at day and at night traveled ahead of the Israelites, remaining with them day and night for 40 years. The only sensible way to account for this is to accept that the fiery, cloudy pillar, both of them, was a genuine divine miracle. By day, it was a bright column of protected cloud. By night, its radiance appeared like fire. This amazing cloud served as Israel's guidance system. Whenever it moved, the people moved. But more importantly, what the cloud represented was the presence and guidance of God. Verse 21 states that the Lord went ahead of them in this cloud. Again, this is another theophany, like in Abraham, the glowing torch. This cloud, often described as Shekinah glory lighting up. It was a manifestation, a physical appearance, or a theophany of God on earth. Sometimes we wish that God, do you not? You wish that God would give us the same kind of guidance today. In deciding who to marry, wouldn't it have been great if that glowing cloud would have just moved right over top of their head? That's the one I'm to marry. What job? What school to attend? The difficult decisions, discerning where we should go, what we should do. If only God would do that for us. Yet the truth is that God gives us all the divine guidance we need, even in a much better form. His Word and the inner dwelling of His Spirit. Jesus promised His Spirit to us in John 14:17. He promised He would live in us and be in us. He serves to give us direction and discernment, to recall the truth that He has taught, to give us that system of detection within, as the Spirit gives us discernment, warning signals of where not to go, what not to look at, what not to say. Oftentimes we ignore them or disobey them, but the Spirit is there. The Word shines light to our path, also helping us discern, giving us God's truth in how to make decisions and what to do. The gift of the Spirit of God dwelling in us and guiding us is a privilege that the Old Testament saints did not have. Jesus fulfills the promise that He would never leave us or forsake us through the indwelling of His Spirit. He is always with us, guiding us, and to have the wonderful tool of the completed canon of Scripture, something the Old Testament saints did not have. They were dependent upon the prophets, and as the Scriptures were compiled in the Old Testament, and then even in Jesus' day, the Old Testament and the ultimate prophet of prophets, prophet, priest, and king, and then the fulfillment of the New Testament canon, 66 books of the Bible. And why on earth today the churches, I do not understand for the life of me why they neglect the Word of God so. Sermonettes, all sorts of other things, spending far less time on the Word and more time on other things to entertain people's appetites. When we have this glorious Word of God that has been the best kept document in antiquity, the most tested document that has stood the test that men have thrown at it from generation to generation, yet it stands. To me, I am more convinced of the truthfulness of God's Word than ever in my life. Inerrant, infallible. We do hold translations. But my, how wonderful these men and even women that God has set in the church to help translate and get the right interpretation of Scripture from the original documents. We can say, even most scholars will tell you, 99.something% accurate to the most original documents that we have. And then people will talk about discrepancies, how one text will counter another. And all of those you will find, as you study, stand the test of time, stand the test of men's testing, faithless testing. What a wonderful tool we have, yet churches neglect it, spend less and less time on it. But it is the Word of God that sets a light before us. And then the indwelling of His Spirit who guides us into all truth. The Spirit accompanies the Word. They work together. Something these Old Testament saints did not have. So it was necessary that they have a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night and a prophet. But because prophet, priest, and king now lives and has set His Spirit within us in a completed canon of Scripture, we have it far better than they did. But we so often neglect to study and neglect to seek the face of God and adhere to the counsel and detection of the Spirit. It is no wonder we remain clueless and lost in such hardships and decision-making when we neglect such things, giftings that the Lord has given us. He has said He will never leave us or forsake us. He has set His Spirit within us, given us His Word. So especially during life's hardships, see that God is always present to guide His people. Fourth. See always God's main objective. Especially when life is getting the better of you, go back again to the most basic thing. What is God's main objective? We see this in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. The God who brought Israel out of Egypt is a great God. He always knows which way is best. He is always faithful to help us. He is always with us to guide us. And more than that, He is such a great God that He is able to work out everything for His glory. This is God's main objective. Everything God does is to display His glory. The Exodus is ultimately about His glory. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, He did it in a way that guaranteed that He would receive all the credit. Again, look at verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-zephon opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after them and I will be honored. You see that? Your text may say glorified. I will be honored or glorified through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now from the standpoint of a military strategy, the detour God told the Israelites to take seemed a sheer lunacy. They were already well on their way to freedom when God ordered them to turn around, go back, and camp between the desert and the sea. Now, scholars have tried to look up these locations, Migdol and so forth, and the precise location in the modern day map is uncertain. But the sea, of course, is the Red Sea, although some scholars have called this into question. We'll talk about more about that later. But he mentions the place called Migdol, which means tower. This was probably one of Egypt's forts. Most likely, that hard name there, Pi-Hahiroth, was an opening in Egypt's canal system. While Baal-Zephon was named after one of the Canaanite gods, this was likely a religious site. Beyond that, it is hard to be certain. Nevertheless, even though these places have long been since forgotten, it is obvious that they refer to real places located on a real map, if only we had that original atlas of ancient Egypt. But wherever they were, the point of Israel's position was that they were completely vulnerable. They were entrapped. The sea behind them and the desert before them with this fortress, religious site, Egyptian sites here. Egyptian strongholds. They were completely vulnerable, hemmed in. Now you're to understand that this was intentional by God. He was intentionally making his people seem extremely vulnerable. They were out on Egypt's frontier, surrounded by the desert, with their backs to the sea. Any military strategist would have recognized immediately that they were trapped, which is exactly what God wanted Pharaoh to think. The whole thing was a setup. God was tricking the Egyptians into thinking that the Israelites had no idea what they were doing. And this would entice them into thinking that the Egyptians were at a strategic advantage. But once Pharaoh attacked, his army, as the Lord said, would be destroyed. Then it would be obvious to everyone that God had planned the whole thing. By putting his people between the desert and the sea, God would show both his people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians that he was the Lord. And that the glory in destroying the Egyptians would solely belong to him. No one could take credit. Because what the Israelites were doing was sheer lunacy from a worldly military standpoint. God was going to gain the glory at Pharaoh's expense. Verse 4, the Lord says, I will gain glory for myself, or I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. Sure enough, the Lord had set things in motion and Egypt reacted as according to plan. Look at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? It suddenly dawned on Egypt's administration overwhelmingly. Who is going to finish all the monuments and buildings we were constructing by the hands of these slaves? We're now going to have to do it ourselves. So there is not a moment to lose. They had to whip up all their fighting forces, the chariots, and go after the Hebrews. Look at verse 6. So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them by camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Though Pharaoh and his officials remain 100% responsible for changing of their minds towards the Hebrews, at the same time, the Lord was assuring it because it was part of his divine plan for his own glory. The plan would be carried out to the letter because the most important thing in all the universe had to be observed, the glory of God. There was no possible way this was not going to happen. The sovereign God had decreed these events, and while the children of Israel would benefit, i.e. their salvation, this was ultimately about God and his glory. And so to get Pharaoh to do what he wanted Pharaoh to do, he sovereignly hardened Pharaoh's heart even further. Remember, Pharaoh and Egypt were not God's people. You know this. But they were still designed to bring God glory nonetheless. How would they bring him glory? Through their destruction. I have said it before and I will say it again. And people say this is a hard saying. You should never say it. I say it because the text says it. God will damn many to hell and save some for heaven. And he's going to get the glory out of both. Just because you do not belong to God does not mean you will not bring him glory. Now God takes no pleasure in the death or destruction of the wicked. But they are designed to bring him glory in their destruction and their damnation. He says it here, I will harden Pharaoh's heart to bring him out to attack you so that I may destroy him, so that I will be honored. He will destroy many and save some and get the glory out of both. Notice the world's devices nor the world's gods could intervene and prevent the Lord from doing what He wills. It is very significant here. The Lord says you will go out at Migdal, Pi-Hahiroth, and before Baal-Zephon. You notice that word before it, Baal? This is one of the gods of Egypt, and later on one of the gods of the Canaanites, but this was a religious site dedicated to one of their gods. Before Baal-Zephon, the Lord will show His muscle in destroying Egypt's people as their quote-unquote God would observe. Again, this is theological. He's again showing how weak, pathetic, nothings the Egyptian gods were. He's going to destroy Pharaoh in Egypt and give Baal a front row seat. And in a sense, daring him to try to stop it. The world couldn't stop what God was doing, i.e. Egypt and the world's muscle, the chariots, the horses, the fighting men, nor could the kingdom of darkness, Satan and his enemies, represented through the false demon god Baal. The Lord was, in a sense, daring them. Here's a front row seat, now you try to stop me. I will glorify myself. And there is nothing you can do about it. We serve a powerful God, folks. A sovereign God. An omnipotent God. But what about those who belong to Him? What about those who have now bowed the knee and confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? How do we bring Him glory? Well, we will bring Him glory when He takes us home to heaven for sure. But how do we glorify Him now? How much easier would it be to face our trials when we truly believe that our lives are set for the glory of God from beginning to end on into our eternity? We must understand first that our salvation is not ultimately about us. We truly benefit, just as the Israelites benefited in theirs, we benefit eternally. But our salvation is not ultimately about us, it is about the glory of God. Our lives from beginning to end in this process, not ultimately about us, for we are not our own. We're bought with a price, as we learned last week. We belong to Him and our lives are set for His glory. Therefore, when trials come, the question that always needs to be before us is this: how can I bring the Lord Jesus glory right now? Even if my hardship will ultimately end my earthly life, how is it that I can and will glorify Christ even in my death? The events that are happening do not occur here by chance. Neither do the events that happen in our life occur by chance. As we learned in the very first point, God has ordained my path. While my recent diagnosis, my recent divorce, the death of my child, etc., has absolutely sideswiped me, how can I bring glory to Christ? I am hurting, I am torn to pieces, and I need to make sense out of all this. I have lost my marriage of many years, I have lost my family, I have lost my job, my home has been swept away by a flood. Lord, how on earth can I bring glory to You right now? First, remember that God always knows best. I may not be able to make sense out of this, but I must trust that God knows what He's doing. I must trust and remember that God is always faithful to His promises. He didn't promise pain-free living. He didn't promise a life without loss, but He has promised salvation in the life to come through Christ. He has promised to get me there, but I must persevere in faith. Therefore, I must be faithful to Christ no matter what. I must bring Him glory. I must remember He is always with me. I must not interpret trials as the absence of God. In fact, it can indicate that He has never been closer, just as He was with the Lord Jesus. Do you forget? He was with the Lord Jesus in the most trying point in His life, leaving us an example. Therefore, I must trust, like the Lord Jesus, in God's faithfulness. I must remember that I exist for His glory, no matter how weak and feeble I might be. Therefore, my prayer through my trial is, if there is to be no end in sight, Lord, let me not lose heart. Let me persevere and honor the Lord Jesus to my very end. If all I have strength to do is to speak, then let me speak for His glory. If all I can do is think. In hospice, I met people with Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS. What a terrible disease. Striking every muscle in your body to the point you cannot even blink your eyes, let alone speak. All they can do is think as they are trapped in the shell of a body as they await their death. Lord, if all I can do is think, let me think for Your glory. Because I exist for Your glory, let me do my part faithfully from beginning to end. You think that all there is to do are the mighty things, to go overseas and tell people about Christ, to make primetime news for the glory of Christ, to always have a platform and a spotlight. Most people of God do not. Most people of God hardly have an intercom, a microphone, let alone a platform, or time on television, or ability to go to the deep, dark corners of the world. Thank God for those people. We need them. But for most of us, very little attention is given to us by the world, even by God's people. But as His eye is always on the sparrow, it is always on you. And you are precious to Him. Lord, how can I be faithful in this mess of a life, in this hardship, in this disease-stricken body that I have? How can I be faithful? If all you can do is speak, speak for the glory of God. Speak it to your spouse. Speak it to your doctor. Speak it to your children. Speak it to anyone who would see you. Speak the things of God. If I'm just trapped in the shell of a body and all I can do is think, commune with God until He takes you home. Think for the glory of God. Because there is a war going on in the unseen realm that you can wage. Even if you do not have a sword physically to pick up, in the unseen you can wage a mighty battle through how you think. Now you stand strong because the unseen realm is coming at you. Lord, help me to wage the good warfare even if I cannot physically speak, physically fight, physically do these things. Let me take captive every thought and make it submit it to Christ. Let me glorify You in how I think. I exist for His glory. Let me do my part faithfully. So remember, God's main objective in our lives from beginning to end is His glory. And when you begin to focus on how to glorify Him and engage that, oh, such purpose, comfort. Fifth and finally, and I hate to end on kind of a sour note, but the text does, so must we. See how prone God's people are to doubt. Israel looked up and saw the mighty Egyptian army staring them down. They saw the most powerful army in the world at the time with the world's most advanced military technology. Chariots. Today we think of computers and bombs and hyper supersonic bombs, and so nothing like that in that day. But the big time arsenal was chariots and horses, and Egypt had a bunch of them. The Egyptians positioned themselves in easy striking distance. This is what the author meant when he wrote, "And they, the Egyptians, overtook them by camping by the sea." This is not militarily as if there was a battle. It's just that Israelites looked upon this Egyptian war machine and they were overwhelmed. They were shaking in the sands of the desert. Instead of looking to God in all His grace and glory, the Israelites looked at their enemies and they were afraid. After witnessing already all of God's wonders throughout the 10 plagues, after marching out, as the text says, boldly. The word there in the NASB is translated boldly, but it comes from a word that means confidently, even defiantly. They're marching out in great faith, seemingly, from Egypt. Now they're trembling in the sands of the desert at the first sign of trouble. No wonder the Lord didn't take them the coastal route. He had to get that sin of fear and worry out of them. And it was going to take a long time for that. They were panicking. But lest we throw stones at the Israelites, this not so like us. When God rescues us, you need to know that the enemies that held you for so long will not give you up so easily. Egypt did not want to give up Israel so easily. When God rescues us, Satan and his minions, the evil world system and the flesh, does not want to let go so easily. Like Egypt, they will pursue us before we can get away. No sooner do we make a commitment to follow Christ than we face doubt and discouragement. Our enemies ride furiously after us, tempting us to give up and turn back. Jesus illustrated this in the parable of the soils, that once this begins, we find how serious those who made professions of faith are. Jesus told us, and this is not a mathematical absolute, that only one in four come to faith, true faith, but he did use four examples. The first, the seed of the word is just taken away from them quickly, but then the next two, they seem to sprout up in faith quickly, but they are overcome by persecutions and materialism. The persecutions and hardship of life, like the scorching heat of the sun, pound upon the faith and kill it. It was not true faith because it was not enduring faith. But then there were others who gave up quickly because even though they seemed to spring up in faith, the cares of the world, the toys of the world, proved to cost too much and proved too precious, that like weeds to wheat would choke it out. These weeds of the world come in and choke out our faith, and we just abandon it. We have no true faith because we have too many idols. We got to remember this when hardship and testing comes. It will prove our faith. When our enemies come riding after us and the pleasures of wealth and the hardships come, worry often proves to be too much. People would rather tend to the things of the world than the things of God, so faith withers. And they fear. What should we do when these enemies to our faith come chasing after us? Well, we should not do what the Israelites did. Look at verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, often when we find God's people crying out to the Lord, the scripture means to show that to be a positive thing. But not so here. This is one of the very, very few times this is not to be looked at in a positive light. This was not a cry of faith. It was a cry of fear. We know this. The proof of this is shown in verse 11. How they, when they started being scared, how they turned on the Lord's prophet. Look at verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "It is because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" Now, this is a sarcastic response stated to Moses. In other words, they were saying, there were not enough graves all over Egypt for us to be buried. Is that why you brought us out here to die, to be buried in the sands? Remember, it's mockery. Egypt was all about death, the pyramids, the mummification of corpses. They had plenty of graves. There were enough graves in Egypt for us to die. You bring us out here in the sands to die? And look at verse 12. "Is it not that the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? Is this not the word? For it would have been better for us," notice this, "to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Moses, we told you so. We were better off there. And what is so alarming here is their complete willingness to go right back into bondage. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The whole point of the Exodus was what? For them to serve the Lord. But here they were wanting to go right back and serve Pharaoh. This was more than a loss of nerve. It was a lack of faith. By pledging their allegiance to Pharaoh, they were denying the power of God. The psalmist put it bluntly in Psalm 106, verse 7. "They," that is the children of Israel, "rebelled by the sea," the Red Sea. These Israelites represent us. We do the same thing. God wants to bring us all the way out of our sins. Our problem is that we only want to come partway. We decide to follow Christ, but as soon as we start having problems, we get scared and go right back to the old ways of coping. Anger, addiction, depression, distraction. No matter how much we used to hate it, there was a bit of security in the way we used to live, so we return to the same old harmful friendships, the same old sinful attitudes, the same old nasty habits. We must remember that we face hardships, vulnerabilities, and uncertainties out of necessity. The path of God requires it. Remember in the case of Israel, though Pharaoh was coming after them, God had Israel right where he wanted them. What was at stake here was not simply their lives, but God's glory, which he would protect at any cost. So what the Israelites should have done was to remember what kind of God they serve, a God who always knows the best way, who is always faithful to his people, who always stays with them to guide them, and more than that, they should have remembered his purpose, to work out everything in according to his glorious plan. But they're wrapped up in themselves. They get scared. They want to run right back to Egypt. God made them vulnerable because he had to purge this out of them. God was getting ready to show them again, just like he did in the 10 plagues, a display of his glory. Verse 13, but Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which will be accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." In short, Moses says to Israel here, shut up and watch. He told them not to be afraid, and the silence and stillness was described as an order to stand firm. When you go to the grammar, do not be afraid is what the Hebrew grammar calls a negative imperative. It is the strongest possible form of expressing negation in the Hebrew language. Therefore, when Moses told the Israelites not to be afraid, he was not comforting them. He was rebuking them. I remember when I looked at my brother and I told him to shut up. My mom and dad heard that. Well, there was pain that followed. I didn't say that. I wasn't supposed to say that. It was rude, wrong. Never would I say that to an adult, but I didn't even get away with saying it to my siblings. It's almost here that God is fed up with the fearfulness of his people, and through his prophet, the prophet rattles them with this strong Hebrew negation. Shut up. Watch. Now we often say that to our kids, and they need it sometimes, especially when they're mouthing. You shut up. Don't teach my kids that, to say that. I'm not teaching your kids to say that, but sometimes when they're out of line, like God said to his people, shut up and watch. You need to learn. You're out of line. He was telling them that they had no right to be afraid because they had no reason to fear. All they needed to do was to stand the ground quietly, waiting to see what God would do. In military situations, this was not good advice. In fact, insanity. But in this case, Israel had someone to do all the fighting for them. The Lord was with them to save them. He was their warrior, Lord Sabaoth, the God who makes war. And so all they needed to do was stand and watch. In this battle, they were not soldiers. They were to be spectators. The same principle holds true for our salvation. The enemy is pursuing us, but instead of running away, all we need to do is stand and see the salvation of our God. Christianity is not about something that we can do to become better people. It is about what Christ has done through the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. He is the one who has atoned for sin, who has turned aside God's wrath, who offers perfect righteousness as the gift of faith, and who has gained entrance into resurrection life. When people ask, what do we need to do to be saved? Yes, repent and believe, but in reality, the answer is we do not have to do anything because Jesus has done it all. We just need to look to him for salvation. Remember, salvation, just like we see in the text, is about God's glory. There is no human accomplishment in salvation. But churches have foolishly done a fantastic job in stealing away Christ's glory in salvation by teaching a doctrine that allows for the contribution of man in salvation. This is why we harp on the doctrine of monergistic salvation. Remember, synergistic means God plus another. That's the gospel of man today. But the gospel of the Bible is monergistic. God alone. We see this illustrated in the text. Shut up and watch. See the salvation of God. He will fight for you. He will do everything. You will not contribute. You will just observe. In the salvation of the elect, no human being done anything except for the God-man, God himself in flesh. But yet we have the audacity in preaching salvation to give even as much as a smidgen of the credit to man. And what an abomination. It is our duty to teach doctrine that preserves all the glory and salvation for Christ. But we have to put our do thises and do thats in it. The Bible teaches us to consider our calling and salvation. Remember, all of us are nothings. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. For God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. As far as contribution, the Bible makes it clear. John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9, 16, so then it depends not upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not a smidgen of contribution credit goes to anyone in salvation. Your response to the gospel is not the cause of your salvation, it is the result of your regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. Faith is necessary. But the faith you must exert comes from God. You exercise faith because you have been enabled and convinced and convicted to do so. He has convinced your heart to where you irresistibly come to Christ. It is all done and empowered by God. Therefore, all the glory of salvation goes to Christ. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, revealed by the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. Do not fall to any doctrine that preaches or teaches otherwise. If you do, you are acknowledging a share in the accomplishment, a contribution, and therefore sharing in glory that does not belong to you. I agree wholeheartedly with John Owen. To do so is absolutely abominable. To God be the glory. In the text, shut up and watch. See the salvation of the Lord. Stand quietly, silently, stand firm. You could translate it motionless. Watch. Your salvation will solely be by the hand of God. You will not do a thing. In our salvation, we repent and believe, but that is a result to the power and the accomplishment that has already been achieved. Your response is by the enabling power of God, because all of it, the credit and the glory goes to God. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.